This series that we're getting ready to start is going to be something a little different. You say all yours are different. Well, yes, I'm different. I'm strange. I'm a peculiar person, are you? That's what the Lord calls us. So I'd like to start this morning with something that most of us probably learned or have learned with our children is just a simple chorus that we have learned either in our childhood or with our children or our grandchildren. So if you'd stand to your feet, I want to sing the B-I-B-L-E, but I'm going to change it a little bit because I think the Lord has given me a little better description of this song. It goes like this, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. And the original song says, I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. But I want to change that phrase a little bit. It says, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. It is the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Okay? So just follow with me. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. It's it. Oh, I messed it up. Sorry. I was doing that this morning. I was like, I'm going to forget it. I know I am. Let's see. How's it go? Well, just sing the original because I got to get that right. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone upon the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. I still messed it up. Y'all sing it. I'll listen to y'all. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E. Thank you. All right, stay standing. We're going to learn a memory verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I don't have this in a song as we normally do, but we're going to learn this scripture this month. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's say it together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's say it again, please. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to hold in our hands the Word of God. Oh, I pray it's precious to us. I pray we've been in it this week, studied it, made it a part of our lives, and applied what we've read to our hearts and to our lives. And I pray, dear Lord, you bless this hour as we're here to open the Word of God and to study it together. I pray that you'd speak through me. Allow me just to be a vessel, dear Lord, in your use, in your hands. And that you would help us, dear Lord, to walk away knowing it's been great to be in the house of the Lord today. For you are in our presence. For it's in Christ's name we pray and ask this. Amen. You may be seated. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you believe that? Yes. All. It's not part of it. It's not pieces of it. Because if it was part of it, which one's inspired? Which one's not inspired? Which one's the truth and which one's not the truth? It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's not inspired by man. It's inspired by who? By God. Do you honestly believe that this morning? Do you believe that Noah got on an ark with his family, 8 people on this boat, and the world was flooded and all mankind and all creeping things and animals of the sea all were destroyed? Do you believe that? Amen. Then you must believe that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You must believe, if you believe about Noah and you believe about the ark and you believe about the universal flood and you believe about the virgin birth of Christ, then you must say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you must say that His death on the cross, He was not murdered on the cross. Those Romans didn't kill Christ on the cross. He gave up His life for us. Then He rose the third day. You must believe that if you say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Are you with me this morning? So what we hold in our hand is the very Word of God that's been preserved through the centuries and ages for all the millennia and all eternity. It says it was settled in heaven before the world began. This is God's Word. Did it come to us in English? No. So what we hold in our hands is a translation. Peter and Paul and John did not get inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible, the words in English to us. They wrote in their language. When Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, when Moses was inspired of God and spoke with God as a prophet, he wrote the very words of God, but it was not in English. It was in his language that he coined and penned these words. Yes, Lord. So it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It wasn't Peter's words. It wasn't Paul's words. It wasn't John's words. It wasn't Moses' words. It was God's words that they penned down. All Scripture. And then turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. How did we get the Old Testament Scriptures? God talked to His prophets. And they were told to pen down the exact words God is saying to them. But it wasn't in English. In the Old Testament, they coined and penned these words down in Hebrew and Aramaic. That was the language of the Hebrew people or the Jewish people. So the Old Testament was originally written in Aramaic and Hebrew. The New Testament and the writers of the New Testament were inspired by God. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote down and penned the words that God gave them. They didn't write in Hebrew and they did not write in Aramaic. They wrote in Greek. And this series of lessons we're going to look at is about some of the original language of the Bible. I'm not going to try to make everyone here, because I am not a Greek scholar. I'm not going to try to make you a Greek scholar. But through the next few weeks, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at some of the original New Testament words and what they really mean. Because our language cannot distinctly explain every meaning of the Greek language. And I'm going to show you that this morning. But first off, we must understand this Bible did not come to us in English. It came to us in the original languages, and it was translated into English. Now, I believe the King James Version of the Bible is the preserved Word of God. I don't want any other version in English. If I was to go teach and preach to the Spanish people, it wouldn't be a King James Version of the Bible in Spanish. It would be a Spanish translation from the originals. So why Greek? Why did the New Testament, why was it recorded in Greek? Greek was the dominant language of the world at that time. As all the writers lived during the New Testament days, Peter, James, John, Jude, and Paul, all those New Testament writers, during their day, Greek was the dominant language of the world. Prior to the 4th century before Christ, B.C., Aramaic was the dominant language of the whole Mediterranean world. And that comes from the Mesopotamian empires all over that area. But during the Golden Age of Greece, one man rose up. And it's prophesied in the book of Daniel. One man rose up and conquered the entire world, or the known world. His name was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was instrumental in forming this new language. Now, Greece had multiple languages and dialects of Greece, of Greek. So when he pulled his armies together, he started recruiting people from over here and over here and over here and all the Greek states. And he started pulling them together. They all spoke different type of Greek. So when he gathered his army together and he say, left, face, march, some were like, what? Some were marching and some were going the opposite direction and some were just sitting down like, is it break time? He had to have a common tongue so that they would understand his instructions. Now they all spoke Greek, but he had to formulate this common Greek. And that's what it's called. The New Testament was written in common Greek. And the proper word for that is Koine Greek. K-O-I-N-E. Koine Greek. And it means common Greek. So he had to conquer the entire world. That was his plan. So to do that, I have to have one language, one tongue, that all the people can understand what I'm saying. So what he did was he brought leaders together and they started discussing and formatting this tongue, this language. It was a very clear, easy to understand language. The language which God used to communicate the New Testament was originally established, and I think God was all in it, because we know God prophesied Alexander the Great's rise, but he also prophesied his fall. The language which God used to communicate the New Testament was originally designed to be so clear, so exact, that in combat situations, every person in the battlefield would immediately understand their commanding officer's instructions. It was that clear, that distinct. There was no room for misunderstanding, like, what does he mean by that? It was none of that. It was that clear, that precise. And that is what our New Testament was written in, that clear, precise language, so that we wouldn't have to scratch our heads and say, what does God mean by that? It was the perfect language to communicate absolute truth. Now, the Roman Empire, we know, just conquered the Greek Empire, but they kept the language. They used Latin to do the political and the militarily type functions. That was Latin. But the common language of the empire was still Greek. And was still Koine Greek. A lot of our words come from the Greek language. Because of this language in the Greek Empire taking over the Mesopotamian empires and the Roman Empire taking over the Greek Empire. But throughout the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire, Greek was the common language during Jesus' days on the earth. It was a multilingual, multicultural world. The common language of the people in Jesus' day in the Jerusalem and Judean and Israel area was still Aramaic. But Greek was the common language. Everyone spoke Greek in the empire. And apart from the Jewish scholars and the elite, the Pharisees and Sadducees, very few in Jesus' day could actually speak or write or understand Hebrew anymore. It was not a common language anymore. It had disappeared. So around 200 B.C., there was a very important city in Egypt on the coast called Alexandria. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, the lighthouse of Pharos. But it had a library there, which was one of the renowned libraries of the world. And it was a culture of learning and discipleship and scientific exploration, but more so in language. They were really studying the languages. So in 200 B.C., this Jewish community in Alexandria took the Old Testament and translated it into Greek so that it was in the common language of the people, because no one in the common people of that time spoke Hebrew anymore. So only the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and an elite few could really understand the Hebrew Old Testament. So the Jewish community in Alexandria took the Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. And that's called, if you've heard, it's called the Septuagint. That's a big fancy word for the Old Testament in Greek. So in Jesus' day, this was the most familiar version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek. And the New Testament, as God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the men of God to write the Word of God in the New Testament days, it was pinned down in Koine Greek, the common language of the people. Without a doubt, Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic, he spoke Greek, and he spoke Hebrew. These were the familiar languages of the people. He knew the language of the elite and the Jewish synagogues. He knew the language of the common people of holding on to the old ways in Aramaic. And he knew the common language of the woman at the well, or of the thief on the cross, and it was Greek. So Christ knew all three. So why might God have arranged for Greek to become this language that represented the whole world, and that it carried forth a message of Christ to the known world as the missionaries went out, and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy? Unlike the Hebrew, the Greek New Testament was recorded in a universal language. In Hebrew, it was really centralized to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. If you lived in Gaul or a Slavic country or somewhere else in the world, you couldn't understand Hebrew. So Greek was written in the universal language of the world. And one of the strongest factors in the growth of the Christian church was that its writings were in the common language of the people. So when Paul went out to preach to all the churches of Galatia and Ephesia and Colossae, he spoke in Greek so that they would understand him. So why is it important to understand? We've got English. I'm comfortable with English. To try to pick up another language, it's very difficult. So why is it important to understand and have an understanding of Greek? The Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we talked about in Alexandria, was coined down before the New Testament began, the New Testament period. The early Christians penned the New Testament down in the Koine Greek, the common Greek. And during the days of Christ, Greek was the common language. So why is it important? It is the most descriptive language that will shed light on what Christ wants us to know. It was that precise language that maybe we need to have at least a little bit of an understanding. So Koine Greek became the world language under Alexander the Great. He united the Greek and Persian empires. He brought in an international language that was God's missionary gift to all the churches and to the missionaries. And the spirit and heart of the message of Jesus Christ was put into this language that would be able to spread throughout the known world at that time in one language, Greek. So students of the Word of God need to know a little bit about what it means. And I'll take on that study for you. And I'll help you understand in the next few weeks some certain key words that our English language just does not give it credibility as to what that really means. Now, the English is preserved Word of God, but to truly understand what God means by those words, we must sort of dig in deeper into that original language. Jesus emphasized the importance of jots and tittles in the Old Testament. That's found in Matthew 5:18. So is the New Testament any less important about the jots and the tittles and the dots and the emphasis and the mood and the tense and the verbs? No. It's all important. So the knowledge of the original language makes it possible to interpret the Word of God correctly and faithfully. So we as Christians, we're not commissioned to preach and teach the Word of God, or we're not commissioned to preach and teach the current views of philosophy. We're not commissioned and told to preach and teach the changing hypothesis in science. We're not told as Christians to preach or teach the reviews of the latest books or movies in the present world today. We as Christians are not commissioned to preach and teach even the ethics of the world that man should have. We are told, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look with me there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." We are what? To preach the word. What is the word? The word of God. The inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God is what we are to preach and teach. So as students of the Word of God, we should understand this Bible. In Philippians chapter 1, it says in verse 17, But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. We as preachers and teachers are commissioned to preach the Word of God and to defend the gospel. So shouldn't we know what the gospel is and what it means? As Jude said in Jude 3, we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What was once delivered unto the saints? The Word of God. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we are not to handle the Word of God deceitfully. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 1, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are to dig into this book and understand this book and to be stewards. We've just had stewardship just a few months ago, and we are to be managers of that household that God has given us to understand this book and to apply it to our lives and then to defend it, not treat it deceitfully. But one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Word of God says, study to show thyself approved. Not to man, not to your peers, not to your congregation or your class. We are to study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. One day soon, and it could be at this next breath we take, one day soon, we will be called to give an account of our stewardship before Christ. We'll be able to respond to 2 Timothy 2:15 to the face of Christ and say, I've studied to be approved unto you. I've not tried to be puffed up and lifted up in my mind or in the eyes of others. I have studied your word to be approved of you, Lord. And I've been a workman that is needed to not be ashamed, because I have rightly divided the truth. One day we're going to give an account for what we have done with this book. We must. You said, as we started, you said you believe this is the inspired Word of God and all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Then why aren't we in it? We buy a bookcase, and it has all these letters and numbers and how to put it together. You know, the instruction manual that's in 6 different languages. And it never seems like you can find the English language. And when you do, you're like, is this really English? You know those books? There's some people that says, I just need a picture and I can put it together. But then you got 10 pieces left over. And it goes, looks like that. That would be me. I have to look and read every step. Every step. Wait a minute, you can't jump ahead. We haven't got this step done yet. And still I finish it and there's still pieces left over. Maybe it's on purpose. Confuse you. Ah, we got you. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. This is our instruction manual on how to live for God in this present world. We must be in it. We must study it. It's not easy. Study is not easy. It says a workman. We all know what work is. It's that four-letter word that none of us like. But we must do it because the Bible says we are to be workmen that needeth not be ashamed. We are to study the Word of God. So over the next several weeks, we will endeavor to search the Scriptures, mainly the New Testament, to seek to understand these original meanings of key words that will strengthen our faith, that will encourage us in our walk, and that will draw us closer to our Lord and Savior. The goal of this Sunday school series is not to make us Greek scholars, because I am not a Greek scholar. But to introduce certain fundamental words and phrases and their meanings as they were recorded in the original scriptures. My wife can tell you, I've taught a few lessons on Greek before, and certain words stay in your mind. You hear the English version in a song, or you hear it read in the scriptures, or you hear it preached upon, and immediately you go back to that Greek word and what it means. You're like, praise the Lord, that's what that word means. Because the English just says this, but the Greek language means all of this. You're like, wow, what a mighty God we serve. Koine Greek, or the common Greek, is a beautiful and descriptive language. This was the language that the Holy Spirit used to move upon the New Testament writers to pin down these words for us in the original. And it's been preserved for us today in English. Our English translation of the New Testament, though I love it, it's not the original. The original was in Greek. And our language cannot express everything that the original language meant. Now, it's fine. It's good for us today. But if we really want to know what God meant, we need to dig a little bit further. Because the English translation of the New Testament from the original Greeks, that division is somewhat limited in its grammar inflections, its emphasis, and its moods, and its meanings. Nowhere is the potential for accuracy more clear than in the Greek system of verbs. And my least favorite subject when I was in school was when we came to English and we had to break down a sentence. And you had the noun and the subject and the verb, and you got the action verbs and the participles and the dangling participles and the adverbs and the adjectives. I hated that. Do we have any English teachers in here that teach that? Sorry, because I love it now. I absolutely love it. You start breaking down sentences in the Word of God, and you're just like, where's the adjective? Or what's the participle here? And you're like, woo, look what that means. Well, the Greek ties it all together so succinctly that you don't even have to guess where it is, because it changes a prefix or a suffix on a verb to tie to the prefix or the suffix on the noun. So if you have a certain suffix or prefix or suffix on a noun in Greek, and you come over here to the verb and the adjectives, they have the same prefix and suffix, so you know it goes back to the noun. If it doesn't have the same prefix or suffix, you have to find the other noun or the other pronouns or the other, whatever those words are. See, I'm not real good at that. But the other thing that applies to in the sentence. Greek is that clear. Remember, Alexander the Great said, I need a language that my soldiers can understand me clearly, with detail and distinctly. And that is the language that God used for the New Testament. So there's no doubt, no question what He means. In our English language, our verbs have three tenses: past, present, and future. And in the sentence, I got an English teacher here, so. In our sentence, they tell us, that verb tells us the time of the action. This is the time that action took place, past, present, or future. In Greek, they have five tenses. And these five tenses don't tell us primarily the time of the action. They tell us the kind of action. And then secondarily, it teaches us the time of the action. It has two points, whereas ours teaches us mainly and primarily the time of the action. Like, Bill ran to the mailbox. That's past tense. Bill will run to the mailbox. What is that, class? Future tense. Bill is running to the mailbox. What is that, class? Present tense. In Greek, it teaches us not only past, present, and future, but it teaches, is this a continuous action? Is this a completed action? Is this an action for it started and it's going to end at some specific point of time in the future? Or was it just one time occurrence? So these five verbs teach us more than our English language can explain. So turn with me and we'll look at just a couple very quickly before we get in next week's lesson. Matthew 7:7. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Matthew 7:7, in my Bible, the words of Christ are in red. So Christ is speaking here, and in verse 7 of Matthew 7, he says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Very familiar portion of Scripture for all of us, I'm sure. This verse is in the present tense. Well, Christ spoke it in the past tense. It's in the present tense in Greek. So he does not mean ask one time. He does not mean seek one time. It does not mean knock one time. And it's not just to who Christ was talking to here on the Sermon on the Mount, to those followers that were following him on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to them, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." He's not teaching these followers on the Sermon on the Mount here. He's not telling them this one time, this one instance in the past, do these things and it shall be done for you. He has written this in Greek in the present tense. So it's not only, because God's in the present, it's not only for those people that Christ is speaking to on the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to those people that have gone on before us in the Lord, that have sat on these pews and have gone on to glory. It was for them in their present tense. It's for us now in our present tense. And for whoever fills these pews in the future, it's for them in their present tense. He wrote this in the present tense for us, for all Christians, for all mankind. And he says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." In the present tense, but it's also another mood and inflection in the Scriptures. In the original, it says, "Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until I tell you to stop." That's what that means in the Greek, in the original language. And as we read that, we just say, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened." That's a great promise in the Word of God. What does it really mean? It says, "Keep on until I answer your prayer. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking until I tell you to stop." For all of mankind's present. That's what that means. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I get a little passionate about this. It's the Word of God. And we should love it. Hebrews chapter 10, another very familiar portion of Scripture. It says in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another in such and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Again, this is a command in the Scriptures, and it's a continuous action to continue all the way until the time of Christ's return. So he is telling this Hebrew writer, which I believe is Paul, this Hebrew writer is writing to the Hebrew Christians, and he's saying, "Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together." And say, okay, well, it's for the Hebrew Christians during Paul's day, or whoever this writer was of the Scripture, they are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. That doesn't apply to me here in the 21st century. No. If we look at the New Testament in its original language, it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together," a continuous command throughout a specific period of time, and it ends at the time of Christ's return. So it's not just for Hebrew Christians, it's for all Christians. And it's not just for this point in time when this was written to the Hebrew Christians, it's a continuous action for a specific point of time. That's what that means.
one of my favorites, is found in John 19. And this is what we're going to teach on next week. In John 19, we're at the cross. And we're going to look at verse 28 through 30, but it's really zero in on verse 30. These verses are in the present tense, are in the perfect tense. In the perfect tense, we don't have that in our English language, but it's a perfect tense. And it cannot be adequately expressed in English. It shows completed action in the past, but the results are always in the present. That's what it means. It was an action that was completed in the past, but its results continue into the present. And it says in John 19, and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, what does it say, class? It is finished. That's in perfect tense in the Greek. Three words, it is finished, is really one word in Greek. And that one word is in perfect tense. It was an action that was completed in the past with continuing results into the present. And that word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. You're going to become familiar with this word. It's going to become one of your favorite words after next week. I guarantee it. What this word means in the Greek language, I think we're going to be shouting in here next week. People are going to think we're having a revival service in here in Sunday school. And the word is tetelestai, and it means it is finished. It's in perfect tense in the Scriptures. What Christ did was completed in the past, but the results continue today. Lord, I can't wait till next week. How I love the Word of God. How I love to dig into the Word of God and find these nuggets of gold that you have put there for us. And we can only dig them out by work, by study. Help us to be students of the Word of God. Help us not to be ashamed of it. Help us to be diligently searching and seeking in it, dear Lord. Help us, as it says in Matthew 7:7, to ask and to seek and to knock continually for understanding from the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures for us. Help us in this study. It's not everyone's cup of tea, but I know this is what you have laid on my heart to teach during this quarter. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would use it to strengthen our faith in you, to increase our desire to study the Word of God even more, and to spiritually just make us people that we need to be for you. How we love you. Help us to show it through our devotion to you and our love for you and our love for others and our compassion for others. Bless our pastor in the next hour, Lord. Strengthen his body. Help him to have the voice of God to preach to us your words. We love you and thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for tetelestai. Thank you for it is finished, but it continues even to this day, that work. We love you, Lord. Bless the next service in Christ's name.